I'm going to ask you to please be seated as we hear together 1 John, the second chapter, and I'll be changing this reading on page 290 in your pew Bibles, beginning with the first verse of the second chapter of 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we may be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, it is great to be part of the family of God, and families are so much fun, especially the children. I tried to look during the children's sermon. I did not ever see the monkey. Where's the monkey? I didn't see the monkey. Anyway, letters from children to God are always cute, sometimes profound, sometimes funny. This is a letter not to God, but from an 8-year-old. It is especially timely. Some of you are making plans for your children to go to camp this summer. But this is from a summer camp postcard that a young 8-year-old sent back home. And the boy never did want to go to camp. And he wrote just 2 lines. Dear folks, I knew all along that something awful was going to happen. Well, last night it did. Love, Timmy. I'm sure there'd be a follow-up call. Little Larry wrote to God, Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It worked with me and my brother. What an interesting family the Christian church is, and how wildly varied we are in our expectations. And I want to talk a little bit today about viewing people as masses of people, groups of people, and then I think more the way God views us, down to the individual. We are bound by the words, and all around us we have practiced through responsive reading and singing and hearing and praying the words of the Christian faith. And we have so many of the words of the Christian faith in our heads that I'm afraid sometimes we don't hear how deep and how wide this gospel is. If God is our Father, then we are God's children. And if we are God's children, we have an infinite potential even to reveal in our lives a Christ-like demeanor. And that sounds good so far, but I'm a preacher and I'm going to go too far, you'll see. Having infinite potential and falling short of it means we miss the mark infinitely. What is a righteous God to do with children who fall infinitely far short of their potential? We'll set that aside. I listen to words very carefully. Words are my tools. They are the means with which I try to attempt in my own fumbling way to tell you, each of you, that you are valuable to God no matter what. No matter what you have done, no matter how far short you have fallen of your potential, you are valuable to God. Infinitely so. And words are all I have to share this good news. Words and, of course, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to struggle with me just a bit here, because words float in and out of our culture, and some become popular, and there are these phrases that are thrown about. I'll never forget one time my son, he's an English major, got a job as a computer specialist for the Florida Department of Education. He got the job because he had a roommate who worked there and said, come on, you can do this. And he really wasn't qualified for the job. But he learned a phrase that got him through every board meeting. He said, in the leather chairs, the big mahogany table, they said, well, Dave, what are you doing? My son's name is Dave. And he said, well, sir, I think it's better for us to be proactive rather than reactive. He said that pretty much every meeting. And they kept paying him. Anyway, buzz phrases float in and out of our culture. And there's a phrase that sounds very nice, and I hear it a lot, but I probably hear it differently than you do, because it's vague enough that we can all hear it differently. The phrase is sustainable development. And it just kind of sticks in my craw. That phrase always brings to mind one of my first members in my first church in the course of a visit in his home during very bad economic times in the early 80s, just kind of as it is now. He said, you know, preacher, what we need is a good war. I said, excuse me? He said, well, what we need is another world war. And I was shocked that this man who ostensibly believed the same in the same God that I believe in, who numbers the hairs of our heads, and according to Ezekiel, desires the death of no man, but that all should turn and live, I was shocked to hear this brother in the faith say we needed a world war. And then it got worse. He said either a world war or a worldwide epidemic, either one, would be good for the economy in the long run, and it would be good for the world itself. Everything would be better, he said, if there were far fewer people. He said, war and plagues are necessary every now and then. Actually good for us. I said, wow. I didn't know what to say. And you know, I've heard that attitude many times over coffee and cafes all through the years. What he was stating so callously is one of the things you can hear said, or maybe even mean to say, when you use that phrase, sustainable development. Of course, I know that one could mean consuming less and voluntary population control so there would be fewer consumers. But what one could also mean the other. And I suppose it's fine to talk theoretically about masses of people. But when it gets down to which individual gets limited resources, and even more chilling, which individual gets eliminated, and who decides, well, then it leaves the classroom and becomes genuinely frightening. You may wonder, what is his point? Well, how casually are we capable of talking about the death of masses of people? In this day of push-button warfare, mass death and the phrase, another one, collateral damage, make us all guilty of eliminating the individual from the equation and sometimes even from the debate. How entirely different that view of humanity is than God's view in Scripture. Where not just some are wasteful, but all are wasteful, all are selfish, all are sinful, all are wayward, even those who appear outwardly to be right and righteous. Yes, even those sinful, selfish, wasteful of their full potential have infinite worth with God. Whether it be in war or ecology or the economy, the Bible paints a good news that comes one heart at a time. And maybe our brains are just too small and limited to think of so many individuals at once. But we speak callously of masses of folks and what happens to them, devoid of compassion, too often. I'm reminded of John Wesley and why he took so many unpopular stances in his day. He preached and he printed pamphlets against child labor. Why? because that precious child was someone for whom Christ died and should not therefore be working in tiny child-sized tunnels, pulling tiny child-sized coal carts out of the depths of the earth. That child, Wesley said, was precious to God and not an animal. And for the very same individual and particular reason, John Wesley preached and printed pamphlets against slavery. He said that black African on the ship or on the selling block was someone for whom Christ died, someone who was precious to God and cannot be sold or worked or bred like an animal. Wesley was not so much political, he was theological. And his theology was one of universal atonement offered to all in the cross of Christ. Jesus must never be turned into our Savior and ours only, and forget all these others, they don't really count. We can't do that. We are not free to think that way. Whoever they are, and however prodigal or wasteful or small or different, they have been offered the very same salvation you and I have been offered. And because our status as children of God depends entirely upon God's grace and God's action and God's initiative, we have nothing to feel superior about. As it says clearly in 1 John, the second chapter. I'll read from the RSV here. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We cannot reduce world problems to masses when God has done one thing for all the individuals who make up the masses. One thing God has done in Jesus Christ, which reveals that God cares for us, hopes for us, has come to us, and searches for us, and desires that we turn and live. This God we worship is an odd one, a unique one. This God Jesus revealed just will not let us go. Jesus is forever asking odd questions like, who touched my garment? You remember that? And a crowd of people, everybody shoving and pushing in, He said, who touched my garment? And the disciples say, Lord, there's a lot of people around here. What do you mean, who touched your garment? Everybody did. He noticed one touch in the crowd. We see a Savior who notices faces and people out of the crowd, stops when a blind beggar named Bartimaeus calls out above all those telling him to shut up. We find Jesus over and over, changing His schedule when a new need arises, feeling compassion and weeping over the grief of Lazarus' sisters. We see Jesus feeling compassion on not just some, but every one of the crowd of 5,000 and miraculously feeding all of them, not just the righteous, all of them. God knows how we are, and yet God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And let me read that whole verse in context from Matthew 5. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Who do we get to hate? Who can we hate? Or at least aren't there some people or some group of people that we can just not care so much about? Aren't there some folks way over there somewhere that we can just write off of our radar? I don't think so. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Their hairs too? If God in Christ taught us to love our enemies, do you think God does any less? And because of our sin and selfishness, which is universal, aren't we all, at first, enemies of God? Jesus just will not write people off. Whether they respond and accept the adoption as children of God or not, God still goes after them. God still comes after us. Jesus tells all those stories, and you remember them, about our value to God, even when we are enemies, even when we are wandering far from home and living far outside the will of the Father, even when we are living wastefully, wastefully, which is what prodigal literally means, wasteful. Jesus tells stories about God loving us even when we've lost, when we are lost the same way the woman sweeps the floor over and over until she finds the lost coin, sweeps until it is found, and then rejoices. Jesus tells stories about God loving us the same way the shepherd loves the one lost sheep, the shepherd who will leave the 99 found sheep and seek high and low for the one who is lost. Seek until it is found, and then rejoice. And my favorite, the waiting father, who peers down the road waiting for the wasteful son who took his inheritance and his potential and spent it all on loose living and women and partying. And he finally comes home. And then the father shows him what a real party looks like. See, in all these stories, how the one coin matters over whatever the schedule was that day. The one sheep matters over the 99 already found, and the one wasteful son matters and is, listen to this, he thinks he's not going to be a son when he comes back. He thinks he can just be a hireling in his father's farm when he comes back, but he is still a son when he returns, even though he sinned against the father. He is still, when he returns, a son, a child of the Father. Now here's the question. How long will God sweep the floor looking for us? How long will God search the hinterlands for the lost sheep? How long will God wait with arms open for the prodigal son to return? Scripture paints an offer for all. But as we observe life, and as we have lived life, not all accept that offer. Scripture paints atonement for all who have sinned, but not all seem to accept that atonement or even recognize that they have any sin. Scripture speaks of an adoption as children of God. It speaks only of Jesus as a child by blood, and the rest of us claim God as Father by God's willing offer of adoption. But not everyone accepts that offer. Our potential is infinite in God's embrace, and our condition is lost without it. As found children of God, we dare not think any others less precious, because Jesus died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And having accepted it in ourselves, accepted that atonement for ourselves, we are found in God's embrace. What's next? What comes next? And that's what my title is about, that we are to live up to our potential, a potential that is given to you by God your Father, who sought you, who found you, who redeemed you and embraced you and loved you up to your potential. And so we are to notice people in the same way Jesus noticed people, one at a time, not masses and classes and nations and races to be herded here and there, to be dismissed as cannon fodder, our consumers, our polluters. God has deemed all who live upon this earth as first precious and then lost. Who can we ignore? Who can we do without? What life is worth less than ours? When God the Father... With God the Father, it is our job and our joy to seek and find and tell of the God who seeks, the God who sweeps, and the God who waits. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, he sort of put it, this thought this way. He said, it is great freedom to know who owns you. It is great freedom to know who owns you. If you do not know whom you belong, to whom you belong, you are apt to be the pawn of anyone whose identity is strong enough to overwhelm your own sense of inadequacy. You don't have to feel inadequate. We may be flawed. Our families may be flawed. Our churches are flawed. But we know who our Father is. We know God loves us with an infinite love. And through God's Holy Spirit, we have infinite potential. Potential even to echo the life that was in Jesus Christ out to others. As we share our faith, we can make an infinite difference in other people's lives. We dare not keep that a secret. We are not primarily citizens of a nation or a state or a town. We are not primarily what we do or what we have done. In Christ and in Christ's embrace, we are primarily children of God. And if we are children of God, then part of our potential is to be one of those lights in the darkness, pointing the way to God. The Gospel of John says, we have a power and a potential. From the first chapter of the Gospel of John, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Everyone has access to God's love, but access to God's power comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Realize your full potential. Come all the way home and give yourself to God so God can send you out to others. That's the catch. When you give yourself to God, God always sends you out to others. Your faith gives you assurance that you are a child of God. The Spirit within you gives you the power to be a light in the darkness and a signpost to point others to the way home. Sitting on your assurance is not enough. You have a job to do. I want to close with a short illustration. Sidney Lanier played flute in the Baltimore Symphony Orchestra. And once during a rehearsal, the orchestra was moving through a musical passage which built up to a grand crescendo. And as the cymbals clanged and the drums boomed and the horns blasted, an impish thought crept into Lanier's mind. He said, "What difference does my little flute make, that tiny sound in the midst of this thunderous roar? If I should stop playing now, I'll never be missed." So he held the flute to his lips, but he stopped blowing. Instantly, the conductor banged his baton on the podium and stopped the music. He looked directly at Lanier and shouted, "Where is the flute?" However obscure and small it may appear, you have a vital role to play in God's grand design for reconciling all things to Christ. We cannot passively be children of God. There's no such thing. You may be tempted to misjudge the Lord's extreme sensitivity to your place in the divine scheme of creation. But even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking directly at each one of us and saying, "Child of God, the fruit of the Spirit is love. If you're a child of mine, you reveal a family resemblance. Live up to your potential. I have given you my Spirit." The question is not where is the flute, but where is the fruit? Realize your potential. Be a light, be a beacon in the darkness of this world, and lead others to the Christ, to the hope you have found. You can make an infinite difference in the life of another. Just as God has made an infinite difference in your life, don't keep that a secret.